Well, it is good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. The worship together, a thought I had as we were singing was, you can enjoy worship. It can be enjoyable. And so if you have a heart that's right with God and you know the glory of God, man, there's just something about the Lord, isn't there? Just something about the Lord. We praise Him for His goodness. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for Your goodness and Your grace, Your steadfast love toward us. Thank You, Lord, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And though we fall short so many times, we thank You, Lord, for Your grace, Your mercy that's fresh and new every single day. And so we thank You for that. I pray, Father, if there's one here that's struggling today, if they're in the midst of a trial, difficulty, whatever it may be in their life, I pray, Father, today that through Your Holy Spirit, You would encourage them and strengthen them and lift them up as on eagle's wings. Today that, Father, You might empower them to bring You glory and praise even in the midst of their difficulties. And Lord, for us today, we pray as we come and look into Your Word that Your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see the wonderful things that You have done. God, they're beyond measure, the great things You have done. Would You help our eyes to see the depth, the width, the breadth of Your love toward us? Would You open our eyes today to understand the majesty of Christ, the splendor of that name, the name which is above every name? So we pray today in this place, Father, that the name of Christ would be magnified, that He would be lifted up, He would be exalted, and Lord, that He would be worshiped today. We, Father, thank You for Your goodness, and we pray this in His name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. We're working our way through the book of 1 Samuel. As you know, this year our theme is the idea of seeking first the kingdom of God, and we're seeing this idea within the book of 1 Samuel, this development now, if you will, of the kingdom of God. Not just the kingdom of Israel, with Saul being the first king, and then, of course, David coming later on the scene, but the idea of God establishing His eternal kingdom. And that's one of the reasons that we read Numbers chapter 24 this morning, was the idea that when you look at that passage, we looked back earlier at Christmas, the idea of the Zerah, the seed, right, of Eve, that would be the means of salvation, the remedy for our sin. And there in that passage, you saw once again, His seed will be in many waters. And then you saw the idea related to Genesis chapter 49 with the idea of the line of the tribe of Judah. And this is one who will come, Balaam says, as a lion he crouches, right? And then even Psalm 2 is reflected in that passage as well, because it says that He will destroy His enemies. And Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest He hinder you in your way. So there's a great message there in that passage with the idea of the messianic hope, and we see that developed very much in the book of Samuel. The idea of this king that is to come, not just David, but one of David's children that would sit upon the throne forever and forever and forever. And we know His name as Jesus Christ. He is the one right now that we long for, isn't He? He's the one that we wait for and the fullness of His kingdom to come. So when we think of this passage here this morning, we see once again a continuation. We've been out of the book of Samuel for a while now. So we have seen recently this idea of Saul falling short of what is expected of a king. And we see the enemy, the Philistines that are surrounding the people of Israel. They're in the midst of a battle. Their lives are threatened. And now we're going to see Jonathan come on the scene, which is the son of Saul as well. And it's an interesting passage here. Look at verse 15 and 16. We'll begin actually in verse 15b, if you will. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shul. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. Interesting. Here the enemy has a plan. Take away the weapons, no threat. Lest the Hebrews make for themselves swords or spears, they took away their blacksmith. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel. That's a little less than a dollar today, if you think about that. For the plowshares and for the mattocks, 1/3 of a shekel, for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear. Get that? Great battle, outnumbered, no swords, no spears, but they had the Lord. Don't miss the writer's point. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but for Saul and Jonathan, his son, they had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to pass of Michmash. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave of Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh. We can go back earlier in the book of Samuel, and you remember what happened there with the sons of Eli and all those things. And he was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sinna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Gibeah. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Uncircumcised is a picture of those that are outside the covenant of God, those that do not have the promises of God. Listen to this statement. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. I love that, don't you? That's going to be a key thought for us today. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes. Coming out of the holes. They're hiding. They're coming out. Interesting. Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. I love that part of the story. Many of you know I love animals. I got to take a break here for just a minute. I love animals, and I try to interact with a lot of the clients that Dan and I have. I interact with their pets a lot, especially dogs and cats. And every once in a while, I'll come across a dog that looks like it just wants to wrestle. And that happened about a year and a half ago. I remember very clearly. We were doing a kitchen right down the road for the Sears, and they had a dog. They have a dog named Nitro. And the first time I met Nitro, I could tell he was a dog that wanted to wrestle. And so over a period of time, I have to do this slowly because I never know how the clients are going to respond to me wrestling with their dog. Over a period of time, I got permission to wrestle Nitro. And so every time that we went to that job, I would say to Nitro, come here, boy. I'm going to teach you a lesson. Didn't I? I don't know that I ever did teach him a lesson, to tell you the truth. And that's what these guys are saying to the other men. come up to us and we're going to teach you a lesson. We're going to show you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Man, I love that, don't you? I love Jonathan's attitude. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his feet. Get this now. Just two guys against the garrison of the Philistines. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his feet and his armor bearer after him. I love that. His heart's with him, right? His soul is with him. And they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike with Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked. And it became a very great panic. God's present with his people. God is bringing salvation through a few. As the key statement there is the idea, once again, what hinders the Lord from saving by many? Or by a few. God's a powerful God. God's an amazing God, and he can do things beyond our imagination, can't he? And we see that many times in Scripture, that God acted well beyond the bounds of our thinking, way beyond our abilities. Yes, way beyond our abilities. Many times, God works beyond our abilities to show us that it's God and not us that have done this. That's the way God works. That's the only way God can work, by the way. He's the one that has done everything for us. He's given us life, hasn't he? He's the one that sustains us each and every day. Did you know that your life is in the hands of God, that each and every day, every breath that you take is God's given to you? God's watching over you. God's in control. He's the one that has created all things, and he sustains all things. Gives us confidence, for we recognize our lives are not threatened by the enemy. Our lives are in the hands of God. God cares for his children and watches over us. And leads me to a key thought today for us to think about for just a moment. Coming off of verse 6 and 7 there in chapter 14, the key thought would be this: God's unhindered salvation. God's unhindered salvation. Salvation. And for salvation, you can use that with the idea of salvation as in our spiritual salvation, that God has saved us. It could be with the idea of God rescuing us. It's the same word in Hebrew. It could be the idea of preservation, that God preserves us. God saves us. God keeps us. God watches over us. God preserves us. All those things. And nothing can hinder God's salvation. Not even you. We understand that Jesus said that no one can take us out of his hands. You can't even take yourself out of God's hands. And we praise God for that, because we are prone to wander. So prone to wander. Let's think for just a moment here, this idea of God's unhindered salvation. The ability of God, if you will, that God is limitless. That God is not hindered by anything. Listen, not even sin is God hindered by. God's the one who erases sin. So even God can erase sin. We see this all the way back in Genesis chapter 18. Once again, this key verse in the Old Testament where God is dealing with Abram. They have the impossible thing before them. God has given to Abraham a promise that one of his children would be a blessing to all the nations. We know him once again as Christ. But there was a problem, right? He was nearly 100 years old, and his wife was nearly 90 years old, and they had no child. So physically speaking, impossible. So impossible that earlier they took matters into their own hands, right? Thought that they would help God out. And all they did was create a mess instead of allowing God to work his plan. And God comes to Abram and tells him, you will have a child through Sarah. For, listen, Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. No. Remind yourself of that when you feel the temptation sometimes to think that there is a situation that you're dealing with that's beyond the ability of God. Remind yourself that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Remind yourself when you're struggling in your faith and you're questioning God and you think there's no way for you to get out of this situation. Remember and remind yourself that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 32, listen to this passage here. I love what Jeremiah says here. Oh, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. It made me think about, as I was reflecting on that passage again this morning, it made me think about the attempts of the world to erode away the idea of God creating all things. Because the creation of all things is related to the idea of us understanding there is nothing too difficult for God. I would remind you and I would encourage you that when you face those obstacles in life that look like they're too hard for you or even too hard for God, remind yourself that God's the one that has created all things. How hard do you think it would be to make the moon? How hard do you think it would be to make the earth? How hard do you think it would be to sustain the earth and keep it going in right order? And measure that up against your dilemma. And remind yourself that God, who made all things, is not hindered by anything. He is the one that simply spoke everything into existence, and he, by the word of his power, has made all things sustained. God does that. He does that. And it doesn't drain his energy. He doesn't get to the end of the week and say, man, I need to take a nap. No, it's nothing to him. It's nothing to him. In Jeremiah chapter 32, the Lord speaks. The Lord speaks to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Now, I tell you that God is not asking for an answer there. I love the way the Hebrew text mentions this. It doesn't say, is anything too hard for me? It says, is anything too wonderful for me? Is anything too marvelous for me? In other words, not just is anything too hard for me, but if you think of the most marvelous thing, is that too difficult for me? Mm-mm. I love the way the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible says, is anything hidden from me? Does anything escape my thoughts, my attention? Is anything beyond my comprehension? And interestingly enough, in the Septuagint, the way that it is written, it implies a negative response. Surely nothing is hidden from me. That's God speaking, the one who has created all things. The angel that came to Gabriel, that came to Mary and spoke to her about the birth of Christ. You remember she asked the question, how can it be? I'm a virgin. How can I have a child? And Gabriel says, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. The virgin shall conceive because nothing is impossible, too difficult. Nothing is impossible with God. Or Luke chapter 18, I love this passage that I was thinking through yesterday, just a biblical teaching of the idea that God is not hindered. God is not held back by anything. God is not limited by anything. Rich young ruler that Jesus spoke to. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he hit him where it counts. He said, problem is you're trusting in your riches. Give it up. Come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And you know the response that was there, that he walked away sad because he was very rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. How hard is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? That's an understatement, isn't it? It's impossible. It's impossible. Have you ever tried stuffing a camel through the eye of a needle? It'd have to be a pretty big needle, right? Yeah. Guinness Book World Record needle. How difficult is it for those that have great wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men? Did you get that? Salvation is impossible with men. There is nothing you can do. There's nothing that you can say. There's no way that you can earn your salvation. Salvation from the side of man is impossible. Impossible. What is impossible with man is possible with God. God can do what we cannot do. God can do what only he can do. He's the unhindered God. Amen? Job says this in Job 42, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Thwarted, what does that mean? To make inaccessible, to be cut off, to be fortified against. There's no fortification that God can't break through. There's no way that somebody can be cut off from God. If God has a plan, God will fulfill it. God has full access. There are no bounds to his love, no bounds to his grace. His mercy extends to the ends of the earth, amen? Yes, nothing can hinder God's plan. And that comes surely in the idea of our salvation, Ephesians chapter 2. And you were, Paul says, dead in your trespasses and sin. Listen to this for just a moment. It doesn't say simply that we were dead. That's bad enough. To be physically dead is bad enough, right? But it says dead in your trespasses. So not only is physical death needed to be overcome by God, because God had promised in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. They spiritually died that day, and later on they both physically died. And so there are two deaths to be conquered. This idea of our physical death, this old body that's ridden with sin, and the idea of our spiritual death. And so you could be alive today physically, but are you alive today spiritually? Have you been made alive by the Spirit of God? Have you been resurrected spiritually? And do you know that one day when you die, listen, unless Christ returns, you shall die. Do you know for certain that you will eternally live because God has promised to raise those that trust in Christ? Listen, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In verse 4, but God, we were dead, destined to eternal separation from God. But God. Because what is impossible with men is possible with God. Amen? But God being rich in mercy. Listen, our salvation begins with the idea of God's mercy. Mercy. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love. His abounding mercy, his abounding love for us, with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The grace of God. Grace through faith has brought salvation because of God's abounding mercy and love toward us. God's salvation is unhindered. And today is the day of salvation. The Bible would say, the Word of God would say, today, if God is working in your heart, let today be the day of salvation. Believe today, trust today, surrender today to the Lord Jesus Christ and find true life. So what do we have in this scene here in 1 Samuel? What we have in this scene here is the idea that Israel is largely outnumbered. Thousands of chariots stand against them, and they do not even have swords. No swords. two. There are two. One with Saul and one with Jonathan. They're outnumbered. There's a panic. We have seen already that Saul himself has panicked. Earlier in our study, we saw back there in chapter 13, verse 12 or so, that Saul said, I forced myself to offer the sacrifice because Samuel didn't show up and I was afraid. The enemy are all around us. And I forced myself to break the commandment of God. Big mistake. Big mistake. Again, taking matters into his own hands. Thinking through things from a logical perspective, if you will. We must do the offering or we're going to be swamped by the enemy. Big mistake. And as a result, the kingdom of God is taken from Saul. Samuel says, God would have established your kingdom forever, but now it's been given to another. So we see this idea of a transition that is taking place within this. Here's this panic that's taking place, and yet the mercy of God prevails, doesn't it? We have a king who is unworthy, who makes a grave mistake. He offers a sacrifice which is completely against the law. He disobeys the commandment of God. He disregards the word of God and God's desire for how things are to work. He completely forgets about that, yet God's mercy prevails because he doesn't wipe them out. He doesn't do like he does back in the book of Genesis and bring a flood upon the earth or bring fire down and wipe them all out. Instead, we see the mercy of God. And see, in this passage here, we see some of the writer's intent taking place as well. Not only do we see the situation of the scene, but we see the writer developing things here. There's this idea of God's grace that is greater than our weaknesses. Don't miss that in this passage. God's grace that is greater than our sin and our weakness. Saul has sinned. The people have sinned, for they wanted a king other than God. There is not this heart for God, yet we find that God's grace is greater. Aren't you glad that God's grace is greater than your failures? Aren't you glad that as you look back over your life, you see all the mistakes that you made, and sometimes unintentional, sometimes intentional, sometimes intentional. When you knew that you shouldn't do it, or you knew that you should be doing it, and you did the opposite, regardless of the fact that you knew God did not want you to do that. And yet, you know what you found? Not have found a discipline of God, but the discipline of God is a reflection of God's love for you. You found the mercy of God, the grace of God. You're here today because of God's abounding grace toward you. James says it this way, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Or Romans chapter 5, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I love that. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. His grace is greater than our sin. His grace is greater than our disobedience. His grace is greater than our weakness. God's grace. God's grace. Secondly, we see the writer bringing out this idea of a contrast between Jonathan and others. Jonathan's name means God has given. God has given. And it's interesting that Jonathan himself, the writer portrays Jonathan as saying, maybe God will give them to us. Play on his name, if you will, in the Hebrew. But there's a contrast here between Jonathan and others. Where is Saul? He's hiding in a cave. Where is Jonathan? He's at the front. Just two of them. Against the whole enemy with a faith in God. Until you're going to see Jonathan show over and over again that he has a heart for God. Even so, that you might think, and just kind of came to me, you might even think that this new one that God has found that has a heart for him would be Jonathan. Did you get that? Because Samuel says to Saul, God's going to give it to one. He's found one that has a heart for him. And who do we see next that has a heart for God? Jonathan. Jonathan. He's got a passion and a zeal and a heart for God. Yet we know from the rest of the story, he's not the chosen one. And we're going to deal with that throughout the writing of the book of Samuel, because Jonathan is going to recognize he's not the chosen one. And how do we know that he loves God? Because he embraces God's choice. Even when his father says, "Do you not know that the kingdom is going to be given to him if you don't act right?" He says, "He's the Lord's anointed." That's a man of God, isn't it? That's a person that fully embraces God and his authority. He must increase, I must decrease. That's such a good passage. We see this contrast between Saul and Jonathan. I dare say, and as I was reflecting upon this again this morning, I dare say search and find a place where Saul's heart is for God. Where it says that Saul sought the Lord with his heart. Or that we find Saul praying to God, "God, give me wisdom." We see more in Jonathan than we'll see in Saul throughout the rest of the book. Just in this one passage. There's a contrast here. There's a contrast not only between Jonathan and Saul, but between Jonathan and the uncircumcised. These Gentiles, if you will. And not just Gentiles in general, but the idea of Gentiles in the sense of those that are outside the covenant of God. There's a contrast. The people of God versus those that are not of God. There's a contrast between the Father and the Son, and the idea of faith and obedience between the lost and the saved. All these things are taking place. And these words, this idea, perhaps God will give them to us. There in verse 6, in verse 7, perhaps God, let's go and see, perhaps God will give them to us, gives us a sweet tie to other people in the Bible that had the same kind of attitude. Caleb. You remember Caleb in the book of Joshua. Go back. I went back and read the first part of chapter 14 in the book of Joshua this morning. And you remember when the land is being divvied up, that Caleb comes to Joshua and says, "You remember when we came the first time, I was 40 years old. And God said, go and spy out the land. And we came back with a good report. And we told everybody, there are giants in the land, but God can give us the land." Why? Because God is not hindered. Amen? Yeah. "And I was 40 years old then, and I was given the promise by God that one day I would be given my land. And here I am today, 45 years later, I'm 85 years old, and I have as much vigor today for the Lord as I did back then." That's what he says. And he says, "So now give me this hill country." 85 years old. He's been waiting 45 years. And there are giants in the land. And he says, "Give me that land. There are giants in the land, but perhaps the Lord will give it to me." Same wording. "So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities." It may be. Same words. Same word in Hebrew. "It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord has said." Oh yeah. Jonathan's put in the same camp of people as Caleb. Maybe the Lord will give them to us. He's also put in the same camp in Jonah chapter 1 verse 6. You remember that Jonah's not the good guy. He's a prophet of the Lord, but he's a sad excuse for a prophet of the Lord. Oh, he's got the right words. He even says, I serve the Lord, the God, creator of all things. I serve him. Yeah, as you're going the opposite way that God has told you to go. And in the midst of the storm where people are going to die, you go down into the bottom of the ship. And we see in Jonah the idea that the mariners, and especially the captain, show more faith in God than the prophet. The words that are used there in the Hebrew of Jonah show that there is more connection between the mariners, the captain, and God than Jonah. Interesting. And so the captain came to Jonah and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps," there it is, same word, perhaps not a God, not your God, perhaps the God will give thought to us that we not perish. Oh yeah, the one true God, the one who is unhindered, the one who can do all things. The writer is giving us a picture here of Jonathan as a man of God, a heart for God, opposite of his father. That gives us hope, doesn't it? It's an individual responsibility in a sense. You say, well, I didn't come from a Christian family. You can start to be a follower of Christ, though. Yeah. You say, well, I came up in a family where we didn't have a lot of Christian tradition and things like that. You can start that. You don't have to be hindered by your life in the past. You can start today to reflect a heart for God, a passion for God. Let's look at three things this morning that I want to encourage you with. A little bit different how we're going to look at this today, but three things I thought maybe would challenge you and encourage you. And the first of three, let me give you all three of them, and then we'll come back and look at number one. But I would say, first of all, look for opportunities to do the impossible. Look for opportunities to do the impossible. Secondly, let your endeavors reflect faith, confidence, and obedience. Let all that you do reflect faith, confidence in God, and obedience to God. And thirdly, surround yourself with loyal and committed people. He says, my heart is with you, man. Gosh, I love it. Let's think for a moment on the idea of looking for opportunities that seem impossible, but can be possible with the hand of God involved. Let's think about that for a moment. You remember William Carey. He's the father of modern missions. 1800s. I'd encourage you to go back and read about his life in India and his commitment to taking the gospel there to the ends of the earth. Impossible task. Didn't just hop on a plane back then. On a ship at the risk of your life. Took his family and his children, his wife, and they boarded that ship and they went to India. And his idea was this: expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Get that now. Expect great things from God. After all, he's the creator of all things. He's the God that has unmeasurable love and grace and mercy, isn't he? He's the God that can do all things that nothing hinders. So expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Now listen, you have to have that order though. It's not just go out and attempt great things for God. It's the idea of expecting God to be involved in your life and empowering you to do great things, and so go out and do them. This idea of being empowered by God. Jonathan had that attitude. He had an expectation of great things, didn't he? The enemy are all around them, and he and his armor bearer alone, they have the guts to go against the enemy. He's expecting, listen, not just himself. He's not saying, I could do this. Let me show you something. I'll take care of this matter myself. He's not saying that at all. All the way through the passage, you get the idea. He's looking to God, but he's expecting God to do something marvelous, something great. And he wants to be in the center of God's wonderful work. I'm afraid many times we're too accepting of the routine. What do you have this week? Oh, I'm going to work and coming home, eating dinner and watching TV and going to sleep. What are you doing next week? Oh, I'll be going to work, and man, I can't wait till the summer though. I'm going to get a vacation. And I think many times we fall into a routine and we fail to expect great things from God. Don't you want to see God do some great things in your life? Don't you want to see God do some great things in our church? Don't you want to see people saved in our church and baptized in our church and growing up and bringing other people to be saved and baptized in Christ? I do. It's not a numbers game to me. It's a kingdom thing, folks. I want to see the kingdom of God grow. It's going to grow, and I want it to be here. Amen? I want the kingdom of God to grow from here. And listen, the kingdom of God first needs to grow in here.
Yep.
Our problem is not the kingdom. As is many times the case, the problem is ourselves. It's ourselves. We, first of all, limit God. We don't expect great things from God. We're just happy with what we have, for the most part. Or we struggle through and say, well, that's just life. Who says that's just life? When God is the one, look at the Old Testament, look at the New Testament and the marvelous things that God did. Look at church history and see the wonderful things, the amazing things that God has done through individuals who were committed to God and expected God to do great things. I want God to do great things in my life. I want to give him praise for the great things that he's already done. Numerous times I sit down and I say, God, you have been so good to me, so good to me. And I know some people can say, well, you went to school, you work hard, you plan things out, Terry. No, God, you could do all that in vain unless God is with you. I know that you've been there before where you tried, you planned, and you prepared for something and it didn't happen. God has to be in the equation, doesn't he? And I look at my life many times and I say, God, you have been so good to me, even to the point, as I was conversing with someone this last week through text, even to the point where I feel guilty. We feel guilty. And we say, maybe I'm not following God because I'm not suffering too much. I mean, I might have my points of suffering, but why am I not suffering like the reformers who were burned at the stake, excommunicated from the church? Ostracized. Oh, am I, Lord, not following you? And the conclusion we had the other day as we were reminding ourselves of how good God is was this. We don't seek suffering, we seek the Lord. Yeah. But when the Lord brings suffering, we seek God. Yeah. We seek the Lord and we aim to glorify God through all that he's doing in our lives. And we expect God to do great things. So when those big obstacles come, those roadblocks that seem impassable, we look for God to do amazing things because he's done them in the past. I was thinking of that with the idea of Paul in the book of Ephesians. The short section here at the beginning of the book, Paul is praying for the Ephesians. At least he's saying, this is my prayer for you. Again, as we went through the book of Ephesians a few years back, we thought this would be a great prayer to pray for ourselves. But his prayer was this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope, there it is, the hope to which you have, which he has called you. What is the hope? Christ is our hope. Not just heaven. Not just the streets of gold. Not just eternal life. Christ is our hope. We long to see Christ. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. The unhindered God, the one with whom nothing is impossible, all things are possible, his immeasurable power. Put a meter on it, it'd blow it up. Yeah, it won't. It won't measure it. It'd say, too big. What is the immeasurable power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, powerful God? Powerful God. And I say once again, our thoughts have only scratched the surface of what is possible with God. Yeah. In fact, Paul goes on in his benediction, if you will. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. There it is. Think the impossible. Expect the amazing from God. And still you'll find it doesn't even measure up to his ability. He can do way beyond that. You say, well, I can think of some amazing things. Go ahead, ask God for them. And maybe he'll show you, that's nothing to me. That's nothing for me. If I desire it, it will happen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, the Spirit of God, To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Expect great things from God. Yeah. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Secondly, let your endeavors reflect faith, confidence, and obedience. That's what Jonathan did. Who can't read this passage and say, there's a man of faith, confidence, and obedience? There's a guy that is expecting great things from God, and there's a guy that is attempting great things for God, and there's a guy that's doing it based upon the idea that he believes and trusts in God. His confidence is not in himself. His confidence is in God. In fact, he almost stacks the cards against himself. If they come against us, we'll fight. No, he says, no, if they come against us, we're not going to fight. But if they say, come over to us, then God's given them into our hands. That's the opposite. It's the opposite. But yet he's allowing God to work because it's God that must bring the victory. It's God that can only bring the victory. In fact, the Bible tells us in the story later on, the Lord brought salvation. Not Jonathan, not Saul, not Samuel. The Lord. It's God at work here, folks. And so we are called to trust the Lord. We're called to have confidence in God, not in ourselves, not in our flesh, not in our own abilities. We're called to obey God rather than men, even our own thoughts. Everything in us is to be pointed toward God, God alone. In this story, in Matthew chapter 9, I love this story. When he entered the house, there were blind men that came to Jesus. They wanted to see. And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Maybe they almost wanted to say, why would we come if we didn't think you could do it? Why do you pray if you don't think God can do it? There would be no purpose for us to pray if you don't believe that God can do it. I'm not saying that God will do it, but I'm saying God can do it. In fact, James teaches us, doesn't he, that we must have faith to believe that God is able to do things when we come to him. Otherwise, we're like tossed here and there. We shouldn't expect anything from God. Or Mark chapter 9. Remember, there was a story there of a man who had a son. From his early age, that this spirit was upon him, this evil spirit was upon him, and would cast him down into the fire, cast him into the water, made him mute. Jesus said to him, remember he had asked, if you can do anything, Lord, to help us. And Jesus said, if I can. Don't you love that? If I can. Yeah. If I can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I find myself in the shoes of that man many times, don't you? Lord, I believe, help me believe you fully and completely. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is giving his discourse, if you will, on the idea of divorce and the blessing of singleness. And the disciples are saying, man, how is this even possible for these things to happen? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, what? All things are possible. All things. It's a neuter. Neuter in Greek means anything. Male, female, neuter. It doesn't matter what it is. All things are possible with God. Do you believe that? Yeah. Do you believe that? I love Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, once again, we've all had people against us. That's not the point of the passage. Jesus had people against him, but it never hindered once the plan of God. You get that? Not once. Not all the Pharisees, not all the Sadducees that were against him, attempting to stone him to death. Not even Listen, not even Judas, who turned him over and betrayed him, didn't hinder the plan of God. None of those things. Not even Satan hindered the plan of God. If God is for us, who could stand against us? Nobody. Get that? Nobody. Because they're not against us, they're against God. And who can stand against God? No one. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Think about that. Whenever you place limits upon God, oh, God wouldn't do that. He's already given his son for you. What could be more precious than his own spotless, pure Lamb of God, Jesus Christ? The point of the passage is he's given the best that he could. Why would he not give you all these other things? We saw that last week in the idea of seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be given to you. That's a promise of God. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's confidence. Just mark it up in the future as confidence for you. When something comes and you think it's too big or it's going to hinder your relationship with God or his love for you, just remind yourself, nothing is able to separate you from the love of God. You're a child of God, an almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth, who gave his only begotten son for your salvation, says nothing can take you out of my hands. I love it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Listen to verse 25, tied to this. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence. That's a promise. It doesn't say, make the Lord your confidence. It says, don't worry about when troubles come, because the Lord will be your confidence, and he will keep your foot from being caught. God keeps his people. We love that. God saves us. God keeps us. And we trust in him. We boast in him. We aim to please him in all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our words. We want to be found obedient. Jonathan was a man of faith. A man of faith. And a man of confidence. And I love his armor bearer that's right there with him. He says, my heart and my soul. In the Hebrew text, it says, do as with your heart, my heart with you. Man. Dan said exactly what I've been thinking this morning when we were meeting as elders to pray before the service. That's the kind of person I want in my life. Those are the kind of people that I want in my life. And the third point is to surround yourself with loyal, committed people. I'm not saying that we disregard other people. I'm just saying, make sure that in your life you find some people that love the Lord and are going to be honest with you and committed to you to follow God. They're going to tell you at times, hey, listen, in love, I need to tell you you're wrong. I need to tell you you're off course here. And you need to embrace that. Of course, when we do that, you need to be gentle, right? You need to be kind about it. Not forgetting that we too are prone to fall into sin. And one day it might be them saying to us, hey, you're wrong about that. Yeah, you're wrong about that. But we need to surround ourselves with loyal, committed people. You know, when you think about Jonathan here, it doesn't tell us a lot about why this man was his armor bearer, other than we know from the writer, we know why he was his armor bearer. His heart was in it. His heart. Here's Jonathan with a heart for God, and here's an armor bearer who says, my heart's with you, man. I'm with you, just you and me. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to climb up there against the enemy. This idea of the heart goes all the way back to the beginning of the book, right? Remember Hannah? Oh, no. Don't consider me a worthless woman. I've been pouring my heart out to the Lord. Heart for God. What do we see in Jonathan? A heart for God. What do we see in his armor bearer? A heart for God. What is God looking for? God's found out a man, he says at the end of the chapter there, in the previous chapter, I have found one who has a heart for me. For God looks what? Not at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. It's all through the book. Not just people that are obedient because they know they should be obedient, but people that are obedient because their heart's with God. That's what God wants. God wants a heart that's his. And when we find people like that, you need to surround yourself with them. Those are the people that you want on your side. Those are the people that you want before you, with you, and behind you. Amen? Those are the people that when you go to battle, that you know that person's with me. They care about me. They care about me. They pray for me because they love me. They tell me things because they know they want me to follow God. They have a heart for me. They care about me. I thought about the Apostle Paul. He gives us a good picture in the book of Philippians of this idea of surrounding yourself with loyal and committed people. We could look at the book of Romans, at the end of the book of Romans, men and women that Paul surrounded himself with that were committed and loyal, not only to him, but to the Lord. But I love in Philippians chapter 2, where he talks about Timothy. I hope in the Lord Jesus, he's writing to the Philippians, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by the news of you, for I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Yeah. Genuine concern. Yeah. God, make us passionate. Make us have empathy for people. Not just to pray for someone because they're going through something, but to feel their pain. And to rejoice with those that are rejoicing and to weep with those that are weeping. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. I love it. His worth more precious to Paul than gold or silver. I guarantee it. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Heart and soul. Or Epaphroditus. Remember Epaphroditus? Sick. The Philippians heard that he was sick and they were concerned about him. And Paul says, oh, he was sick, all right. He's been carrying out the work of the gospel and he was sick to the point of death. And Paul says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. I love that. It's such a sweet picture here of the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul, in what he is doing, is also showing the same kind of concern for them. He's in prison, folks. He's in prison, and he's going to send Timothy, his greatest encouragement, and he's going to send Epaphroditus, a great servant of the Lord, because he's concerned about the Philippians. Man, that's a model, isn't it? Yeah, that's a model. At the end of his life, he writes to Timothy, and he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Apostle Paul understood what it meant to be deserted, to be forgotten, to be left. They all deserted me. But listen, may it not be charged against them. Wow, that's the attitude of Christ. Christ on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Here the Apostle Paul says, they all forsook me. They all left me out to dry. They all left me to hang. Let it not be charged against them, though. That's between them and God. Good attitude. But the Lord stood by me, and he strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued, saved from the lion's mouth. Paul had one who was his greatest friend, who was there when all others forsook him. The writer of Proverbs talks about this. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I imagine if you look back over your life, you can think about every individual in your life and you can say at some point they either disappointed or let you down. That's not a hit on anybody. That's just a reality, isn't it? It's just a reality. But the writer of the book of Proverbs says, even though we have those that are closest brothers, we have one who sticks closer than a brother. It's Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus said this, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid his life down for you. He's a true friend, isn't he? He's a true friend. And he is unhindered, unhindered in his work of salvation. Unhindered. With him, all things are possible. I would encourage you today to trust in Christ. Trust in him completely. Father, thank you. Thank you for Christ. I pray if there's one here that has never trusted Christ as their Savior, that today you would work in their heart. Today that you would show them that there is indeed a friend that sticks closer than any other. His name is Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are always with us. Always with us. Thank you that even now, Lord Jesus, you are making intercession for us. We praise you for that. We pray you'd help us, Lord, to expect great things and to attempt great things for your glory and your glory alone. And we pray this in Christ's name.